3. Now, if you haven't read Ezekiel lately, and if you don't know anything about all this vision, you'll probably be lost and bewildered and would be glad to get out of here. But if you've been reading, meditating, wondering, or listening to anything in Ezekiel, then you'll fit right in. The book of Ezekiel is thought to be one of the most difficult parts of the Old Testament. It really isn't. But it's very tedious, and we have waded through, I suppose, the most tedious parts, because we've seen in chapters 40 through 42 the description of this temple that Ezekiel sees. Now, we've said, and we have to say again, that there's certain facts that have to be reckoned with so we can look at the chapters properly and objectively. Some of the reason for so much wool gathering and foolish thinking and silly interpretations of the parts of the Bible that just get so far out in left field they could not possibly be true. And people hear somebody say these things and they never stop to really examine the scriptures for themselves and really ask, now, is this something that could happen? For example, well, I'll come to that in a minute. But to the people of Ezekiel today, and you see, we are here and they were there. And there's a long time of difference in years between what they were looking at and what you and I look back at. Don't ever say you wish you'd been here when Jesus was here. We might have disgraced ourselves worse than Peter did. I'd have been so honored that Jesus wouldn't have prayed for me like he did for Peter. And, you know, that that Satan has desired you to sift you, but I prayed for you, and that's all it needed was for Jesus to pray for Peter. But there was a lot of bewilderment. And you ever stop to think about it? They didn't really know who he was. They didn't know who he was till after the day of Pentecost, really. You know, the resurrection was wonderful, and some believed, but it wasn't really until the Holy Spirit came that the work of Messiah was really set into their hearts. On the Emmaus Road, I don't want to get sidestruck on that, but just think about what had happened on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection. These guys were walking along. The Lord Jesus himself joined himself to them. He said, what are you all talking about? And they said, all the things that have happened. And he said, what things? Can you imagine that? They didn't recognize him. And, of course, the rest of Luke 24 is a wonderful, wonderful account of who he was and what he came to do. So we don't want to wish that we were there, and I certainly don't want to wish that I was there in Ezekiel today, because the people to whom Ezekiel was prophesying, they were looking out on a hopeless situation. The temple had been destroyed. The city had been destroyed. The nation was in shambles. The northern kingdom had been carried off in captivity some years before that. And it kind of disappeared. You know, you never do hear much about the northern kingdom after the dispersion of the northern kingdom. And here was Judah, the one that Jacob had prophesied to, that out of Judah would come the Shiloh. The gathering of the people would be to him. And Judah held on for a while, but she went off into idolatry and apostasy, and the nation fell. And they were looking. See, you picture yourself if you were looking at this great nation that we live in. If Washington, D.C. had been bombed and leveled, if all the great churches in the land were put out of commission, if the economy was totally gone, and you know, we may see that. Yeah. Only God knows what's ahead. But it seems that only persecution is going to bring revival. Prosperity has not brought revival. But just imagine what you would be thinking if you looked out on this great nation and saw nothing but ruin. But to them, looking out and yet hearing what Ezekiel was saying, and there was a remnant who were interested in the restoration of the temple days. But so it brought hope to them, and it brings great joy to us as we study it. And I'm always excited about the Old Testament. Now, most charismatic Christians are not, but that makes me different from them, because you can never understand the New Testament until you get a good, firm hold on the Old Testament. Now, the peculiarities of the vision shows forth, projects way ahead to a time far beyond them, when they would certainly return and rebuild. The Bible says they would, and they did. They did come back, and they did rebuild. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah are all about, and that's some exciting stuff, too. But we forget that Ezra and Nehemiah are chronologically after the prophets because they're over in this. You know how we think, don't you? You say, well, we get it back, and those who think, well, that's real early in the Bible, and Ezekiel and Daniel are real late. So this couldn't have happened, but Ezra and Nehemiah came after these prophets. But there's something bigger. Let me say this. Be sure and remember it's a vision and not a reality.
Right.
And we've talked about how we know these sisters get up in the churches and share their visions. We don't have as much of that as we used to, but I've been in churches where half the time would be spent with some sister sharing, you remember, Kitty, sharing her vision. And then another time of some brother or sister sharing a dream. And it's always, you dream, don't you? Isn't it foolish what the things you dream? Some of it ain't fit to tell. You know, it's just ridiculous. And some of it is so extended beyond any reality that it wouldn't make sense to anybody. But there's a meaning to the person who has the vision or the person who dreams the dream, usually. Now, in this vision, the temple is too big for the city. That is, the temple that Ezekiel sees is too big for the city, and the city is too big for the nation. Now think about that for a minute. What he sees is too big for the city, and the city is too big for the nation. And there's not any mention of the Ark of the Covenant. You see, that was where the Lord dwelt. Now this is important to remember. That was where the Lord dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple, was between the wings of the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. There was a slab of gold there on top of the mercy seat, and he dwelt there between the wings of the cherubim. There's none of that's mentioned here. There's not any mention of a lampstand or a veil. There's no Feast of Weeks. There's no Day of Atonement. The priesthood is not 100% Levitical. It's from the sons of Zadok, who were of the house of Levi, his descendants. But they bypassed the pure priesthood of Moses. There's no high priest. Isn't that interesting? There'd be princes, named princes, who'd offer sacrifices to represent the people, but it's really different from the Old Testament temple worship. And if you read this, and if you've studied Exodus and Leviticus, you know this is not the same. The format's the same. There's a temple, and there's chambers, and there's walls, and there's porticos, and there's an altar, but it's still very different. Now, in the minute details that he's seen, there are all the parts that we've mentioned. Some are different, some are alike. But what goes on is different, and that chapter is 40 through 42. Now, in chapter 43, the minute details will appear again, but not as much and is not as minute. But the description of the temple itself is quite complete, and it's already, according to the end of chapter 42, it's already. And in 43, business begins to pick up. The thing that it was built for begins to take place in chapter 43. Now, this probably may be to you, it was to me, the most exciting part of the prophecy that we've seen so far. You know, it depends on how you react to it. Back in the 10th chapter and in the 11th chapter, Ezekiel had seen in a vision the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Somebody who were here, you remember that. He said, and I just saw in a cloud that the glory of the Lord left. It's been 19 years since the glory of the Lord left the temple. Now he sees the glory of the Lord come back. And don't you know he was excited? It came back to occupy and to consecrate this new building to be his holy sanctuary. In verse 1, we read that the voice was like the sound of many waters. Now, that is always turns me on. If you've ever stood on the beach and you've listened to the ocean, it is a majestic sound, isn't it? And he says this is what it sounded like. And now also, there's another clue. You see, there are clues in this. And I have found the key to understanding Ezekiel. And you may not agree with it, but I will love you anyway. But I really believe this. I can see some things that I've never seen before. But one of the clues to understanding Ezekiel is when John, in the Revelation, saw the same person, he said his voice was like the sound of many waters.
Yeah.
Now that tells you who it is that you're talking to and dealing with. Jesus was in his glory when he appeared to John, and we read that his feet were like fine brass, or in the King James, burnished brass. His voice was like the sound of many waters, And Daniel also says the same thing. Would you like to look at the 7th chapter of Daniel for a minute? I can't wait to get to Daniel. I don't know anything about Daniel, but God's going to help me. He's been faithful, hasn't he? How many of you understand a lot in the Old Testament that you didn't used to? Daniel chapter 7. Beginning with verse 9, and see, it's just all through here, but verse 9 is a good place to start. Daniel, in a vision, sees this great God. He said, I kept looking up until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days. Doesn't that just thrill you? Holy, doesn't that just thrill you? Oh, glory. The Ancient of Days. See, it says something that nothing else will say. The Ancient of Days. He took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Did you ever hear any place else about burning wheels?
Yeah.
A river of fire was flowing and coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. And verse 13 says, I kept looking, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And listen, verse 14 of Daniel is the clue to understanding the joy and the victory that you are now walking in. And if you're not walking in it, you need to. It's yours. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I'm persuaded to believe that the person that John saw and the person that Ezekiel saw and the person that Daniel saw, I believe they're one and the same person. And that does make it good, doesn't it? And, of course, chapter 10 of Daniel. Now, Ezekiel says he looks the same as he'd seen him when he came to destroy the city in chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, verse 2 of Ezekiel 43 says this wonderful thing. And the earth shone with his glory. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I went up to the temple and I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. There's something about the glory. I want to get through today because we're going to start with the glory and end with the glory. Now, look at Revelation chapter 18, if you will. I do pray for a better stand. I wrestle with this thing till I'm worn out. Need a wooden one that doesn't... Revelation in chapter 18, and this is after the doom of Babylon. Well, I want to see where I want to go. I don't know what verse I want to... After these things, verse 1's enough. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. So we're talking with the same person, see? Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 and 35, and we don't read that. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, are the same as here in Ezekiel 43. But in Ezekiel 4, now listen, in Ezekiel 43, there's no mention of the cloud. Just think about that. The glory filled the house, not the cloud, as in these other places. Think about that. Now, that all sets you thinking. In Exodus and 1 Kings, the cloud surely speaks of the glory. But here in Ezekiel's visitation, in his vision, it will not be veiled in a cloud, but the language will present a clearer picture of his glory in connection with this new temple and what God has purposed will happen in this new temple. Now, some of you are seeing it. I'll tell you, I see some of you could bust for just a little bit. Everybody understands what we've said so far? In the 10th chapter of Exodus, we read of the cloud of glory, and you see it over and over and over, and when Solomon dedicated the temple and all those places. But the absence of the word cloud may suggest that his glory will be more clearly seen upon returning back to his temple than it was when he went away and left it.
Yeah.
Think about it.
Yeah.
Well, it's no wonder he said cubits and cubits and cubits. I mean, this brother is saying big things about this temple. That's why it lasts so long, see? Now listen. Now, think about it. You have to think to get this. And if you don't want to hear what I'm saying, well, you know, just sit and rest while the rest of us think. If his glory was greater upon returning than it was upon leaving, then we get a picture of Christ. He came to put away sin, and he was and is and ever will be a God of justice and judgment. But when he came to inhabit the people in the Holy Spirit, he came after having accomplished the judgment. He came showing himself a greater person, same person, but in greater manifestation of mercy and love and grace by the very fact that the God of glory condescended to establish himself in the temple of the New Testament church, which is the church itself. Now, does everybody see that? When he came back to inhabit that temple, he was different than he had been when he went away. There was no cloud. It isn't mentioned. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus came, the work he did was marvelous, wonderful, and great. When he came back and got inside those guys there on the day of Pentecost, I'm telling you, friends, he shared with everyone who was there the person of his presence. And they got filled with the Spirit and went everywhere preaching the kingdom of God and offering forgiveness and restoration and mercy and not judgment. Now, it caused Ezekiel to fall on his face. I can see where it would. You remember, it's the same glorious experience that Joshua had. Remember back in the fifth chapter of Joshua, when the captain of the Lord's host appeared to him, and old Joshua fell on his face? Y'all remember that, don't you? We don't need to go back into that. I mean, it's the same person. John in Revelation chapter 1, you remember, when he saw him, he said he fell as one dead. I mean, he really fell out. He said, I fell as one dead. I fell at his feet. Now, think about this. In Gethsemane, in the 18th chapter of John, Jesus, when Judas had betrayed him, see, the Bible says, Jesus, knowing all things that were to happen to him, the Roman soldiers were there with their weapons and their torches. They had come, and Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I am. And they fell backwards. Doesn't that give you a goosebump? See, we have Joshua and John and Ezekiel and Roman soldiers. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You see, the Lordship of Christ is something that's so magnificent and so much bigger than you and I have ever dreamed of. And the good news for the church, and this has nothing to do with Ezekiel, but you'll like it, so I'm going to tell you. John, the same John, I love the things John said. The same John that recorded, I am. You see, in your Bibles, it'll say, I am he. But if you've got a good Bible, that he will always be in italics, which means that the translators added it. So all really Jesus said was, I am. It was the same voice that had spoken to Moses in the desert, I am. Now, John, after having recorded that and lived to this ripe old age to be exiled on the Isle of Patmos there, he's the same one, you see, that saw Jesus in his glory. It was a kind of a outdoor video. I mean, it was a giant screen. All of it was happening at one time. Wonderful what he saw. And John didn't know much Greek, we're told, but he wrote it down in Greek, and it was some of the poorest translation, hardest translation of the New Testament. I read that, I don't know. But nonetheless, John, the same John, when he was even yet older, or in his later life, we don't know for sure, he wrote to the church, and he said, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are, John said. And then he says this thing, see, that just blows your mind if you'll think about it. He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we'll be like him. You see, I can't imagine such a thing. But it's good to think about it. And you're commanded to believe it. Because the scriptures are not a cafeteria of theological beliefs up for grabs that you pick and choose. So you have to believe all of it. Then in verse 6 of Ezekiel 43, he saw a man. See, back in the first chapter and verse 26, he saw a man. The description there of the throne in verse 7 said, a man was standing by me. The son of, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I'll dwell among the sons of Israel forever. I want everybody to say forever.
Forever.
I want you to say forever.
Forever.
I want you to say it loud. Forever. That's the key to understanding Ezekiel's vision of his temple. Now I want that to soak in. That's the first time when we find the word forever used in connection with any of the temples. I checked it out. Isn't that interesting? Forever. Well, let's go back. Now, this man, no doubt it's the Lord himself because he's the only one that has a throne. Then the throne is the best, you know, as best it could be presented. Words are very weak vehicles to paint pictures of glory. Words are weak to proclaim love. That's why God invented kisses. That's right. See, words are weak to present friendship and covenant. So God showed us how to shake hands. Did you ever stop to think about that? Words are weak. And nothing can really describe this, but it's wonderful what it does say. The same instructions now here are much, well, not exactly, but much like the throne in Revelation. Somebody told me if you get to the end of the Old Testament with any gumption, then Revelation is not difficult. Did anybody ever tell you that? I'm beginning to believe that. You stop and think about what John saw and what Moses saw and what Ezekiel saw and what was said. But anyway, this man speaks, and through verse 10, the man speaks and declares the consecration of this new temple. Now, I want to go back to verse 7 and look at that word forever. This is, I think, the key to unlocking the mystery of this temple. He says, this is my place, and he says, the soles of my feet. Now, that he says, the soles of my feet that be my throne and the place that I can rest my feet. Well, you rest your feet, you see. Where you put your feet is home. You ever heard that? You know, you put your feet under somebody's table where you're at home there.
Yeah.
Amazing how much we get out of the Bible we say every day. See, where you put the soles of your feet, that's home. The soles of the feet are cross-referenced in the in 1 Chronicles 28 and in Psalm 99:5 and Psalm 132:7, where we read that of his footstool. Let me read one or two of those, and then we get our words just right. Psalm 99:5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. And then Psalm 132, verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And these are cross-referenced in the New American Standard and in other Bibles. Now, I want you to listen or look with me to the 60th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 13. Isaiah 60 and verse 13. Isaiah the prophet. And you see, none of these things are real. They're visions and prophecies. Isn't that interesting? You say, well, why? How many of you understand when I say it's not real? That it's really real, but the words are not to be taken literally. We get ourselves in a lot of trouble when we say it has to be taken literally. And you know what we do. We pick and choose what we want to take literally. And we might spiritualize the rest of it. And then someone will come along and just bawl you out for spiritualizing. Well, see, the glory of God is not measured here by juniper trees and box trees and cypresses. Are you thinking now? Yeah. The glory of God is not measured by juniper trees or box trees or the cypress. But it says that it will beautify the place of my sanctuary. Now listen to this. And this, he's talking about the temple. He's talking about his resting place. He's talking about his eternal abiding place. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. He's talking about Zion, the city of God. He's talking about this inheritance that you and I enjoy. And we don't have bird brains when it comes to really walking in the full joy of what we have inherited. But he says, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. It's all talking about the same thing. Now, I have to read 14. You'd really be shortchanged if we didn't look at 14. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Well, like Clay Evans says, let the church say hallelujah. You see, you get a feel of these things. Now, the key is the word forever. I want to talk to you about the word forever. Nothing else that's been prophesied in the Old Testament has been forever. I saw that this morning, almost came unglued. I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. See, this statement surpasses anything else that has been said about the tabernacle or the temple, even the one Solomon built. Back in Exodus, when the Lord was giving Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle, now this is what he said. He said, let them build a sanctuary for me and that I may dwell among them. Period. How many of you can see that the word forever means something that hadn't been said before? So you can't argue with the facts. It says forever there. In the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, the same thing he said, that I may dwell among them. Now, Revelation 21:3 doesn't have the word forever there, but you can feel the word forever in John's revelation. I would assume that the vision was so vivid and the end of all things is being seen in this giant screen that maybe forever is taken for granted. But listen, the fact that something is to be done that would be the abiding place of the God of glory forever makes me know that what Ezekiel saw has eternal, everlasting effect and truth. Do you see that?
Yes.
See, forever is a long time. That means there's not going to be any end to it. In the 14th chapter of John, John said, let me read that to you. Sweet, sweet, sweet. And it has to do with this same thing. In the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, and it's the 28th verse. You have heard that I said to you, I go away, but I will come to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now, I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe it. That he is going to come to the people. He is going to be there forever. Now, they didn't understand that. But he said, you remember, I told you I'm going away, but I am coming back. And in connection with this, this is where he says that wonderful verse, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Boy, there's a smack of eternity in that. See, can you see that?
Yeah.
I will come to you. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, I want you to look at that, if you will, or listen. See, the New Testament, the Old Testament is a good commentary on the New and the New on the Old. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Now that gets really, really at home now. If you can't see this, really need to stay after school. I don't know really where to start, but let's start with verse 16 is good enough. What agreement has the temple of God? Now, I'm talking to you about the temple. It doesn't say a temple. It says the temple of God. How can God's temple have any fellowship with idols? See, that had been the problem. For we are the temple. Everybody say, we are the temple. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now here, Old Testament invades New Testament, and Paul uses a proof text. All preachers preach with proof text. If they don't, they're not saying anything. Isn't that tacky? But it's true. If they're not preaching with a proof text, they need to sit down and shut up, because they're not saying anything. If it's not in the Bible, it's not worth preaching, and certainly not worth hearing. Here's a proof text. Paul says in writing to the church at Corinth, what we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And here's what God said. And God said this in Exodus 29, in Leviticus 26, in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37. He said this, I will dwell in them. And them is us. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, because I am going to dwell in the people. And he's talking to the church at Corinth and the church at Baton Rouge, anyone you belong to. He says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. See, friends, those of us who are going to serve God have got to put the idols down. And an idol is anything that excites you any more than Jesus does. I am forever grateful to James Robinson. That says it better than anybody's ever said. And anything that you'll shout about and get more excited about than you will about the Lord Jesus and you're standing in Him, that thing is an idol in your life. And you better lay it down. Come out from among them. And he says that in Isaiah 52 and Revelation 18. And don't touch what's unclean. And I'll welcome you. Now listen to this. He said, I'll be a father to you and you'll be sons and daughters to me. Hallelujah. Says the Lord Almighty. Now look again. Let's think about the word forever again. I got so excited and I looked at this morning. You know, there's just four places in all the book of Ezekiel where the word forever is found. I checked it out in the concordance. Look at chapter 37. If you put this together, you might shout a little, have a little quickening. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 25. I'd have to read 24 to make 25 make sense. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25 and 26. And you need to see it. Somehow or other, if you don't see it, it doesn't get down in your spirit as much as it does if you see it. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever.
Hallelujah.
Now, the only everlasting person is God Himself. Everybody but God and Christ and His Spirit, everybody else is mortal. Had you ever stopped to think about it?
Yes.
Amen. Isn't it?
Amen.
And in Him, we have eternal life, but we had a beginning. The only forever being is God Himself. The only eternal one. He is the eternal one. Not one of the eternal ones. He is the eternal one. And all of you know, and we said this just as we were leaving last week, that if you can get a hold of the fact that Ezekiel and others say there's a greater David coming.
Amen.
There is a greater David. Well, we know David is not reincarnated. It's found in the book of Acts, you know, said our King David, you know, he died. He was full of his days, and he's buried over yonder. Remember that in Acts? It's interesting, long there. He is not immortal nor eternal, but the greater David is the Lord Jesus. He's the root and offspring of David, but he's called David in several places in the Old Testament. You know, old, what's his name? Old blind Bartimaeus. Isn't it interesting that he knew more sitting out there blind as a bat on the side of the road? He knew more than the teachers down in the synagogue. Heard Jesus was coming to town. Threw up his hands and says, "Have mercy on me, thou son of David." And here Ezekiel prophesies that this David will be prince forever. Now, verse 26, we're still in 37 for a minute. "And I'll make a covenant of peace with them." Now listen to this. "And it will be an everlasting covenant." Everlasting covenant. "And I'll place them and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And John said, behold, God is tabernacled among men."
Amen.
See, there is no doubt that what Ezekiel saw is what you and I are happy about.
Exactly.
There's no doubt about it. Now, see, as far as getting excited about somebody rebuilding something, let them build one. It would reach from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Who cares? But I want to tell you something. You have to take the book of Hebrews out of your Bible. That's right. Just think about it now. How could we get excited? You see, let me say this. The only way God could ever get that blood sacrificing stopped was to allow Vespasian, wasn't it, or Titus, the Roman Titus, to go in there and level that thing. And he did. And the ground where it stood was plowed up. The Old Testament rabbis had said, when Messiah comes, all these offerings will cease. Messiah came, and Christianity is such an abomination to pride. My God, who wants to walk and act like they do? I mean, that carpenter, you know, the one he says is God? Who would want him for Messiah? What can he do? He didn't come in here to and knock the Roman government out of the way. He came in here fellowshipping with sinners.
Tax collectors.
See, they missed the real gift of Christianity, which was the peace. They missed it altogether and kept on doing their religious thing. And God destroyed it. And remember in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, it says that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And the only thing that can't be shaken is the kingdom conscience in the heart of the believer. I mean, if you're in it, friends, you're in it. You are sold out. You have made a commitment. As Paul said, "I know in whom I believe." Oh, and I'm persuaded he's able. Doesn't make a difference if the cannon points between my eyes and the knife hits me in the side. The firing squad comes. "I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." What day? The day you go or the day he comes? Whichever is first. Most of you are going to go before he comes, I'm persuaded to believe. But it would be good if it were the other way. But now, if God destroyed the thing, now think about it. If God destroyed the thing, and any group of people would rebuild the thing and start doing the thing again that God had destroyed, what do you think that does to the blood of Jesus? It just makes it of no value. Now, if they want to do it, I don't know who's going to do what. Frankly, don't care. I mean, you know, you just can't control those things. But I'm telling you, friends, when Jesus said it was finished, he made a full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world once for all.
Amen.
He
praise
took away God. The first. He abolished the first and brought in the second.
Amen.
It's a better covenant. It's a better sacrifice.
Amen.
Does everybody see? Because what Ezekiel really saw was this glory that you and I enjoy. Is that clear?
Yeah.
Oh, Lord, I hope so. I think that's just as clear as it can be. "My dwelling place will be with them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people." And this is what Paul had said to the church at Corinth. Yeah, 28 is good. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst. How long?
Forever.
Hallelujah!
God.
Well, excuse me for shouting, but I think that's exciting.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Be in their midst forever. Now, turn over to chapter 43. I don't want to embarrass you, but I just would like to know, is there anybody who doesn't understand the significance of the word forever? Verse 7 says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And verse 9 says, of that same chapter, and now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I'll dwell among them forever. In other words, clean up your act. God is not going to dwell among an unclean people. He says, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and don't partake of that which is unclean. You see, we need a lot of holiness preaching.
Amen.
These old-timey texts, whatever is going on in the church, and I'm not talking about in the building you go to or this one that I go to, but whatever is going on inside you that's unclean makes the church unclean. And the only way the people will ever know what's unclean is to have real holiness preaching and teaching. And to tell the people, well, you say they don't want to hear it. I agree with you fully, 100% agree with you that they don't want to hear it because it's not entertaining. But it sure is edifying. Once you see what the Lord requires, it is really edifying to know. And we need knowledge. Without knowledge, the people perish. Now turn over to the 16th, back to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel for a minute. I hope I have that right. That doesn't sound right. But it is. I love these old references. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, you know, out of the place of two or three chapters and three or four verses, you can establish some stuff. Verse 60 of Ezekiel 16 says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give you them as daughters, but not because of your covenant. He says, it's my covenant, and you will know that I am the Lord. He says in 63, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, for when I have forgiven you for all that you have done. Now that is restoration. So I can conclude, and I trust you can conclude along with me, accurately, correctly, and safely, that what Ezekiel saw was the temple in which the glory of God was to reside forever. Everybody say forever. Wake up and say forever. Forever. Remember now what John says in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I like to read that whole chapter. Go for it, huh? What's time to hold? You little new people, you haven't heard my story, I'll tell you sometime. Revelation chapter 21. Oh, mercy. Shall we just start out? Shall we just look at it? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Heard a loud voice from behind the throne saying, now listen, get a hold of your seats. The loud voice from behind the throne said, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.
Hallelujah.
And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these are words are faithful and true.
Hallelujah.
Write it down and keep it, preserve it. The church will need it. Doesn't say that, but the church needs it. And he said to me, it's done. I'm Alpha, I'm Omega. See, that's what he said in the first chapter of Revelation. It's done. Friends, I just wish I'd give anything. I mean anything I got. Good people to see that redemption is accomplished.
Amen.
Yes.
When Jesus, with his last breath, said it's finished, he didn't mean that it wasn't finished. He meant it was finished. Yeah. If ever a man could say what he meant and meant what he said, it's God himself.
Mm-hmm.
He's finished. That's what this verse says here. And you know, I don't understand it. And I recommended a tape. Some of you got it and some of you, you know, borrowed it, but you need to hear it. What Ern Baxter preaches about a serious imbalance. And the imbalance is this, and this may offend some of you, but I don't, you know, I don't want to offend you. I want to help you. But everybody gets so excited about the first coming of the Lord. And yeah, the second coming of the Lord. They get charts and posters, big, thick books and genealogies, all kind of tools and flannel boards and I mean just everything and arguments and have convention to try to prove something that nobody knows, and Jesus himself said. Did you hear me? Jesus himself said, no man knows. Nobody but the Father. And get so worked up over something that you don't know anything about and totally ignore what happened when he came and finished the work of redemption.
Yes.
Why, you get to thinking about the aspects of this great salvation, your justification, your redemption, your sanctification. You get to thinking about that, and my Lord, you could climb a tree. Redeemed, sanctified, delivered, purchased, saved, kept. But you see, we don't get excited about that. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You can have a seminar on the second coming of Christ and people, you know, they you can't get the people on it. You have another one next week or the next month on the finished work of Calvary. You won't have enough people to greet the folks that you'd hope would come. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
Why do we get so imbalanced? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Some of you look at me like you'd like to hit me. Well, don't. If there's an imbalance. Okay, when you get to thinking about him saying, I'm Alpha, I'm Omega, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm the first, and I'm the last. I've got the keys of death and hell in my hand.
Yes. Glory. Yes.
Brother, that's the best news in the world.
Yes.
Think about it. Brother, who? Rather than something that's going to happen out yonder. We know it's, all we know about the second coming of Christ is it's going to happen. He is coming again because he said he was coming again. And as to the times, now listen to this, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now some of you are drinking from the well of life. I can see it on your faces. And see, if you can find three or four people who are really, really get into truth, who really want the water of life. I mean, they want what God has. I am not satisfied. I won't be satisfied tomorrow. I'm not satisfied today. There's more out yonder than you and I have ever drunk of before.
Yes.
You understand that?
Yes.
And he says you can have it free. Isaiah 55 says the same thing. You can come and drink free. He said, come and buy without cost. He said, what do you want to put your money in clothing that's got holes in the pockets? That's what he says. What do you want to waste your money on that won't last? He said, the thing that you really need doesn't even cost you anything. He said, ho, let everyone who is thirsty come and drink of the water of life freely. Then he says, now John seeing all this thing, you know, he said, now this, listen to this, he who overcomes. We don't hear much about that. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. If I didn't know any other verses in the Bible, hell, and that'd be enough. You just hang in there and overcome it. You'll inherit all things. God will be your Father and you'll be your Son. Hallelujah. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. The first death is the one you was born into. Did you hear what I said? The first death was the one you were born into. You was born dead. I want everybody to see that you really were born dead. Some of you look like you don't believe that. Does everybody see you were born dead?
Yeah.
And the second death is the lake of fire. And one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Don't ask me anything about those angels or those seven bowls. I don't know and don't care. but they had meaning. Come, he said, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. She carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now see, the same thing Ezekiel is talking about.
Right.
Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper, high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And that's in the latter chapters of Isaiah, but it's spiritual. There were three gates and so forth and so on, and I want to skip some of this with all these measurements and get down to 21, I guess. Yeah, 21 is good. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Don't believe a word of it. It ain't gold. It's beautiful. Deity is there. Who'd want to tromp around in bare feet on pure gold? Oh, we talk about them golden streets, them golden slippers, those old gospel songs. But you see, there would be no joy, friend, in living on a golden street, would there? But that's the most beautiful, majestic, magnificent, glorious thing that John could lay his tongue to. You can't describe anything any more magnificently than what John sees here and what he tells. But now listen to this. Oh, let me say this. A pearl is the only one of those stones, you know, that is formed by death.
Right.
Every time there's a pearl, something has to give its life. Now listen to verse 22. Now here's where I started to get to. It's terrible that I've wasted this time. Now listen. Verse 22. I saw no temple in it. Does everybody see that? I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. See, where you go to worship, that's the temple. And there is no temple because the worship is for God and for the Lamb. And its city had no moon of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. In the city where the Lamb is the light. The nations shall walk by it, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and so forth and so on. Listen, verse 27, nothing unclean. You remember what we read out of 2 Corinthians?
Yes.
Nothing unclean. And no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, we used to have those old revivals, and they'd sing for, you know, sing it over and over and over. Is your name written there? Is your name written there? You've heard that? Is your name written there? Well, if your name's written there, I persuade to believe you know it. If this gospel and this word and this God is your whole life, that doesn't mean you don't enjoy things that you do, but it means that at the top of everything that brings joy and pleasure is walking in the Spirit and learning of Him and celebrating Him with those of life precious faith. That nothing comes between you and Him. Nothing separates you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, because Paul said nothing could, really.
That's right.
Now, if you want to give a cleavage and go off after the world, you see, that's you. But we're kept by the power of God, and Paul was persuaded that nothing, famine, pestilence, peril, the sword, nothing in the earth, nothing in the heavens, nothing that's created can ever come between you and the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. See, and I think if you have that testimony, you have to know it. Now, the instructions are clear back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 43, the instructions are clear. The nation of Israel had split over idolatry. The northern kingdom had been carried away. Most disappeared. Judah had held on for a while, but now she's been destroyed. You see, idolatry was the cause of the division of the kingdom going in. You remember that?
Yeah.
They split into two kingdoms, Israel or the northern kingdom, or Judah and the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom's been gone a while. And here, Judah's being dealt with. Now, both temple and the holy city have the man here announces that there will be no defilement by harlotry or adultery. You know, friends, he says there won't be any. The temple must be clean. There will not be any longer any defilement with idolatry. It must stop. He speaks here of the corpses of the kings when they die. Now, there's two schools of thought there, and it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but there are those that say that the kings were buried there in the temple area, and that their dead bodies would be a defilement. And another school of thought says they were dead in sin. Nearly all the kings of both northern and southern kingdom were terrible. Jehoshaphat and David and Solomon are all said to have been buried in the city of David. But whatever it does actually mean, it means that this place is going to be clean. It will not be defiled. verse 8 describes it very clearly. They, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, that was only a wall between me and them, and they have defiled my holy name by their abominations. Remember in the vision he saw, we're worshiping the sun god right inside the temple. You remember that some months ago? Well, it's all part of what Ezekiel is seeing. Now, it will be clean. God is not going to inhabit a dirty temple. So his fellowship there and his abiding there depended upon the condition of the people. It's not just anything goes. It's not just any old people. I was listening to a preacher coming over here on a new tape I'd gotten. He said, we people say Christians are the most narrow-minded people in the world. And he says, and we are.
Yeah.
Christians are so legalistic. You have to be. You see, you cannot just let anything go. There's a strict line. Well, I hate that I had to tell you that because you look so disagreeable about it. But I'm telling you, there'll not be anything unclean in God's temple. And whatever it takes to make the people realize that they've got to clean up their act, God has a rod of chastisement. I'm sure you have had a rod of chastisement for your children, if you've got children. And you say, I'm not going to put up with that. You hear that familiar?
Yes.
You are not going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I am going to punish you. I am going to spank you. You will do better.
Right.
You ever hear that?
Yes.
See, now God will do that to his children. One of the brothers last night, Brother St. Pierre, said at the end of the meeting at the Bible study, he said, I love this. I've never heard. He said, God gives his children what they need, and he gives the world what it deserves.
Mm-hmm.
That's really good. Theologically, that's very fine, isn't it? God gives us what we need, but we will be a clean people. If they agree to put away sin and give God the supreme place in their hearts, then, he said, then I will dwell among them forever. At verse 10, tells what they're to do. As for you, son of man, you describe the temple to the house of Israel and make them ashamed of the way they've lived. And let them measure the plan. Let them think about it. And if they're ashamed of all they've done, make known to them the desire. If they're ashamed of the past, tell them about the future. Tell them about this structure. Tell them about how perfect it's going to be. Tell them about its walls. Tell them about its the design of the house, its structure, the entrances and the exits, and all of its laws. Now he says, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and its statutes and do them. It's pretty stiff, isn't it?
Yeah.
This is the law of the house. Did you ever say that to your children? And this is the way it's going to be.
Yeah.
You better. This is the way it's going to be. And this is exactly what the man, which we believe is the Lord himself. He said, and this is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. And then, for emphasis' sake, he says it again. He says, behold, this is the law of the house. How many of you can see that what Ezekiel saw had... They came back and they rebuilt. But what he saw was the later glory. If you don't see that, then none of this makes any sense to you. Because in no other temple or tabernacle was the word forever used. And it says in Revelation, and he shall reign forever and forever, and to him was given dominion. And Daniel said, forever and ever. And that only belongs to Jesus, the Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. No guesswork about it, is what it says. No halfway doing it. There's not going to be any area where there's not going to be any bullpen. All of you remember my story about the bullpen? I never could understand that. Somebody's puzzled. You don't know my story about the bullpen. I was never in the high schools, but you know, they used to, in the high schools, you weren't supposed to smoke. You couldn't smoke in the cafeteria, could smoke in the restroom, but they'd fix a bullpen. You could go out there and smoke. Well, my thinking always was, if it's wrong in the lunchroom, it's wrong in the bullpen.
Yeah, sure.
You know, we have a bullpen in Christianity. We wouldn't do it at church.
Uh-huh.
Oh, God, we act so holy in church. Don't we? But come Thursday morning, Tuesday night, Wednesday, you know, we have to rise up and get somebody told. We'll let our flesh be on display. You know what I'm talking about. Well, there's no bullpen in the temple. It's going to be every whit holy, every area, every room, every entrance, and every exit. Behold, he said, they will obey my statutes. Now, you know, that's a serious indictment to the church, isn't it? If what Ezekiel was seeing was the church.
Yeah.
Brother, we better get our act together, hadn't we? Could give altar call right now.
No.
You won't want to repent. Well, it really isn't funny, but this is what we have to do. No guesswork. Every part of it was to be exactly right. This is a true theocracy. You know what a theocracy is? It's a government where God's in charge.
Yeah.
A true theocracy, the law of the house, and God himself is the king. Verses 13 through 17 describe the altar of sacrifice in an Old Testament worship, and this has to be here. You say, well, if it's the church, why do they talk about this? I'll tell you in a minute why they talk about that, even though what he sees is the church or the latter glory, the last glory. But in the Old Testament, the altar was the grand place of meeting with God. That's all. That was their mentality of meeting with God, was the altar. All gifts and sacrifices were presented for God's acceptance and blessing. That was why they brought the sacrifices. Nothing else could be considered. There could be no announcement here of one lamb that would be given to take away the sins of the world, like John the Baptist proclaimed. When John announced him, the time was right. But it wasn't right until John announced him, because if there'd been any hint that they were not to continue to do what they'd been doing, they would have come to a screaming halt in the old sacrificial system, and the time had not come for it to be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
So the Old Testament way was kept in motion. And the sacrifices were not to cease until Messiah came. Not when Messiah was announced, but when Messiah came, that everything was fulfilled. Does everybody see that?
Yes.
But so far as the temple and the sacrifices, it was business as usual. And verses 18 through 28 deal with the offerings. And two kinds of offerings there, the burnt offering and the sprinkled blood on the altar. And in verse 24, you find the word salt. Those of you who were with us in Israel, remember we stopped somewhere outside the city and entered into a covenant of salt. And it was nothing, you know, just a little ceremony. And I really don't know what it's for. I guess just part of the trip. Just to make you get a feel of the Old Testament kind of thing, you know, where you were there. It was interesting. A covenant of salt. Back in Leviticus, it says, every oblation shall be seasoned with salt. And salt is a sign of the covenant, a symbol of the covenant. It had power to strengthen. Now, you see, here's why it's salt. The presence of salt says the covenant will be strengthened. It says the covenant will be preserved. The covenant will not be corrupted. See, the presence of salt is the opposite of impurity and corruption. You remember, some of you who are gray-headed, you remember if you were country like we were, that you salted meat instead of taking it to the freezer. We had big smokehouses. You smoked the meat, salted and cured it, and it would just last for months because that salt was a preservative. We don't do that much anymore. I guess maybe not at all. But anyway, it's a symbol also of hospitality. In the lives of good men, salt stood against morals and corruption. remember Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're that thing in this earth that keeps as much purity as is present. You know, if there weren't some Christians on earth, think about what it would be like. Do you realize that Christians are responsible for education? Christians are responsible for hospitals? Think about it. Christians are those people that preserve society. That's right. And Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Now, he also said, be careful if the salt loses its savor.
Yeah.
It's not fit for anything but to be trodden underfoot. And then it's mixed with the manure, see, and the fertilizer. And it does its work there. But we are supposed to be salt. Wisdom and good sense. It says in Colossians chapter 4, season your conversation with salt. You've read that, haven't you?
Yeah.
Let your conversation be seasoned with salt. Let your words last. Let your words be preservative words. Let your words be pure words. And how far we fall short.
Oh,
see, some of us will gossip before we get home. I was amused one time many years ago. It's precious. The saint of a lady said, my husband and I never criticize anything that goes on in the church. We never say a word to each other. And I felt like crawling in a hole. Because my husband and I weren't out of the parking lot before we were saying whatsoever we wanted to say. That's really something, isn't it? Let your words, conversation be seasoned with that which preserves and prevents corruption. Well, we can finish this in just a second here. All of these things, you see, shall be presented before the Lord. And as a sweet thing here, it'll all be presented before the Lord, the young bull and all of the things that they did with the salt and the 7 days purification. Now, this is not the Feast of Weeks. This is a 7-day purification like they did back in the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus. And after the 7 days, they'll make atonement for the altar and purify it. And they shall consecrate it. Now listen to this. When they have completed that, it shall be on the 8th day and onward. You're always the 8th day, his new beginning. The priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar. Now listen, and peace offerings. And he said, and I will accept you. Boy, that's the best sentence we've read today. I will accept you. Think of it. You see, everything, we lose sight of this, but everything... All the communication that we have with God is on the basis of sacrifice. There is no other platform that we can come to Him except on the basis of sacrifice. Had you ever thought about that? No other way. We say Father because of the one-time sacrifice. We plead for forgiveness because of the one-time sacrifice. We testify to peace because of the one-time sacrifice. We walk in newness of life, led by the Spirit, because of the one-time sacrifice. Without any sacrifice, there's no remission of sin and there's no fellowship with God. And this little word here, I will accept you. Back in the 20th chapter, if you'd like to look, back in the 20th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and the 40th verse... You ever read something that tastes good? Let's look at verse 39. Ezekiel is prophesying about the restoration, and he says, as for you, O house of Israel, go serve everyone his idols. Go ahead, he says. But later, you will listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. Now, this is what he's seeing, see? This is what he's saying. Now, we've had enough of that. For on my holy mountain, you remember in the beginning, Ezekiel was carried out to a high mountain. On the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in that land, and I shall accept them. And there I shall seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts with all your holy things. Then he said, as a soothing aroma, I will accept them, you. I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the land which you're scattered and prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And friends, forget the land as being one little strip of the land. The land is your inheritance. It's a figure for you and your inheritance. You know, people get excited about all of us having to go to Israel. I got bad news for you. There ain't room. And there's not enough water. And there's not enough jobs. You know, they're always talking, people who want to convince you that this is literally to be taken. They're always telling you how many thousands of people are immigrating to Israel all the time. But they never tell you how many of them move out because they can't find jobs. On the television, not too many weeks ago, there were some Israeli women who were talking, being interviewed about the explosion of the people that were coming in there. And the idea was, we don't want them. There's no jobs for them. Do you realize that income tax in the nation of Israel is 50%, period? It's one of the hardest places to live in all the world. And you see, we get so dewy-eyed and so spiritual, you know, we get to thinking, oh, if I could just get to Israel. Don't you go to Israel. You go. Don't go unless you've got a ticket coming back. See, it is a hard place to live. Those little young people, you know, you see these little soldiers. We, you know, see them all along the road. They don't look like they're more 14, 15, 16 years old. And they're so tired and haggard and worn looking. It's a land of great deprivation. Don't get dewy-eyed over that. Friends, that's not where it's at. You're in where it's at.
Right.
Amen. It's the kingdom of God in the spirit. But there had to be something specific and definite that God could relate himself to. Does everybody understand that?
Yes.
It's a hard place to live, and prices are so expensive. It's not easy. You don't want to move over there, and you sure don't want to go over there and be a missionary. You just go visit and come on back home. Get your ticket. It's wonderful to visit. You will enjoy it. You will see a lot. But the idea that everybody's going to be restored there, friends, that's not it. I've even heard a preacher say, you need to go over to Jerusalem and buy your burial plot. Well, what about these poor saints that are buried out there in Rest Haven and Greenhoe? You think they're going, when the day the graves open and the dead in Christ rise, are they going to make a detour and go by over yonder? How silly can we get? How many of you understand what I'm talking about? Let's be realistic. I'm going to talk to you just a minute about accepting. He says, I will accept you. If you look in the mirror, as you have to, just forced to. Would rather not, just have to. There ain't no way to see if your slip's showing. So look in that mirror. If you look in that mirror and wonder, why would he accept me? You ever stop and think about it? Why me, Lord? When the Holy Spirit breathed over the place you in, your sinful life, over the dead church you in, when the Holy Spirit sovereignly moved, you ever wonder, why me?
Yeah, I did.
Why me? Why would the God of glory, who needs nothing, let me tell you, oh, there's so much garbage on television. It used to be, I don't see much of it anymore. But you say, God was lonely, so he made man for fellowship. Garbage. God doesn't need anything. He's sufficient. He owns everything. He fulfills everything. He's everywhere present. Why would he need anybody to help him do anything? He did not need to make us. But he did. And yet, why in the world would the likes of him ever want to take fellowship with the likes of me? He is totally self-sufficient. He could have been surrounded by myriads of pure angels and pure beings. He did not have to allow anything to happen that happened, but he did. But you see, could we guess and realize that he who is totally infinite would accept that which is totally finite? Let me think on these things. See, God accepting us. He is not only concerned with great, he is concerned with little.
Amen.
You know, sometimes we think we've got to have so many hundred in a church, and we've got to have a budget so big, and we've got to have this, and we've got to have that. Don't believe that. God doesn't have any size charts to measure his church. You think about it. The more the merrier, of course. And I'm not so sure that the merriment is what he's after. I think it's purity that he's after. He is over everything he created, right? And yet he stoops to fellowship with us. What old song, you know, in the garden, he walks with me and he talks with me and tells me I'm his own. Don't you love that? The joy we share, we carry that. Well, who's there? Just you and him. Isn't that wonderful? He accepts us. He'll never desert his own. And his love manifests his goodness. And the great principle in all the history of man and all of redemption is that God accepts us on the basis of sacrifice, which we couldn't make, so he did it. And he accepts them. There were, see, in the old worship, the sin offerings and the dedication, the peace offerings and all of that, he accepted them then. But I'll tell you, on this side of the cross, we read in the book of the Hebrews, and then we know what Ezekiel was talking about. Is there anybody here that never has been into Hebrews verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter, and ring out every word of it? You can never understand the rest of the Bible like you can after you really look at the book of Hebrews. That's what it's all about. See, he saw in the temple a glory. It was a restored glory. It came back through the same door it left, but it was different. It was an impressive glory. See, the voice was like the voice of many waters, and his brilliance was so bright that the whole earth shone with his glory. See, same thing John saw when he fell on his face. The glory filled the house. Nothing is so precious to the church as the glory of God in its midst. Look in your Bibles. I want to read to you two verses. I know you're tired. I'm tired myself. But don't go. You don't want to miss this. John chapter 17 and verse 5. John 17 and verse 5. And now glorify thyself together. Glorify me together with yourself, Father, that the glory which I had with thee before the world was, I have manifested thy name to men on whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou hast given them to me, and they have kept thy word. And verse 22. And the glory which thou hast given to me, I have given to them. Boy, we read over that and don't believe it. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou gave me, will be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. See, these are the things that Ezekiel was seeing into. He didn't know it, but we know it. It was a manifested glory there that nobody had ever seen, and it filled the whole earth, he said. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. And one more, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this should put a step in your feet and cause you to really be blessed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and they were just church folks like us. You've been hanging around with me, haven't you? But we should always give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now listen to this very carefully. It's got your name on it. Listen, little honeys, this is for you. It's got your name on it. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
Hallelujah.
And the reason that he did it is in the next verse. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Now, in the light of that, let me say this. In the light of that, look at what the next verse says. This is so wonderful. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Hold fast to what you have, it says in the book of Revelation. Keep on keeping on. Don't let your foot slip. Stay in the gospel way. Stand tall in the Lord. Resist the devil. Don't be taken away by the allurements of the world and the glitter of sin. Stand firm in what you've been taught. And here he calls them tradition, and not all traditions are bad. We get trapped in traditions and become legalistic with traditions.
Right.
But he's talking here about the things that they've been taught concerning the Lord. And then when he gets through telling them that, he gives this glorious benediction. I'm talking to you about what Ezekiel saw ultimately. The glory of the Lord in the church. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. The Lord himself is the temple thereof. God is tabernacling among men. Can you put that together? Oh, that's good stuff when you can put it together. Now this beautiful benediction, and this with this you and I will benedict one another. Unhitch until next Tuesday. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And he will, and he does. He's faithful. See, what Ezekiel saw was something far more wonderful than something that they were going to build out of brick and stone, because none of that was forever, but what he saw was forever. Forever is the key to understanding what Ezekiel saw. How many of you see that? Yes, forever. Well, God bless you. Thank you for whatever you gave and for sitting so silently and still and being such a good audience, behaving yourself so well.